It was 4 weeks ago that we began a seven-part series on the seven I Ams of the Gospel of John. Though Jesus spoke the words I am more than seven times in John's Gospel, there are seven times when he spoke those words with a predicate that is linked to his saving work. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the vine. These seven metaphors about Christ's work of salvation. And we are halfway through the list. The first three we have examined. We are coming to number four today. And then, Lord willing, if he allows, we'll take up three more in the days to come. It may very well be that this one, the fourth, is the most evocative of them all. It seems to evoke strong response, strong emotions in the heart of people. It conjures up immediately pictures that we have seen of Jesus holding the little lamb in his arms, Jesus, gentle shepherd. And so perhaps more than any of the other seven, this one remains in the minds of many people and may be the only one that is known by some people who are not Christians or not familiar with the Word of God. You do recall, of course, that number three, I am the door, and number four, I am the good shepherd, are both found in the same setting, namely in John chapter 10. Both of them found in the same discourse, the same message that was spoken by Christ that is sometimes called the Good Shepherd Discourse. And there Jesus first made the statement, I am the door, and that has many wonderful teachings that flow out of it. And then secondly, he made the statement, I am the good shepherd. And that is the one that we are going to take up, Lord willing, today. And we shall do so in three parts. Number one, the setting. Number two, the saying. And number three, the separation. Now first, the setting. You'll notice that outline is very similar to the one that we used last Lord's Day. And indeed, the first part, the setting, is going to be similar because since both of these are found in the same chapter, then the setting is the same for both, which means that for those of you who have heard it, this is going to be a review, but I'm just going to touch lightly on some of the things that I mentioned last Lord's Day and not go into them in any great detail. But there are four elements of the setting that I think we need to keep in mind. And number one is Jewish sheep-keeping practices, which would have been known to all of the people at the time when Jesus spoke these words in the temple at Jerusalem. They lived in an agrarian society, and sheep was a very big part of what took place among the farmers, the shepherds, and the people in the agricultural parts that dominated the nation of Israel. And so from the very beginning of this discourse, we hear about things like sheep and shepherds and folds and doors and dangers, and it's all related to Jewish sheep-keeping practices, which familiar to them are not so familiar to us. But I simply remind you that villages in that day often would construct one large fold, which was a common fold for the whole village, and which was used by all of the shepherds in that village and used, therefore, for a number of flocks. And their flocks would not individually be large flocks, but altogether it would make a pretty good mass of sheep to be protected at night in these folds that had walls as high as 10 or 12 feet with brambles on the top and only one way in through the door guarded by a wooden gate. The second thing in the setting is the many Old Testament references to sheep and shepherds. I read a few verses out of Ezekiel chapter 34 last Sunday. We'll make reference to one other one a little bit later, but that was a very, very common portrait from the Old Testament scriptures, a common theme. Sheep and shepherds, and most of the time when that was mentioned, it was clear that Israel was the flock. Israel constituted the sheep, but more often than not, that was included by a prophet in the Old Testament as a scathing rebuke of unfaithful shepherds. Those who were supposed to be feeding the flock, and they were failing to do so. With a background like that from the Old Testament, then we find the words of Jesus fit right into that. In fact, the discourse opens. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And later he makes reference to other faithless shepherds. The third item in the setting relates to the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, which immediately precedes it. You really have to go all the way back to chapter 7 to find the beginning of Christ's ministry in the temple in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember, just some months, just 6 months before his crucifixion. And that begins in chapter 7, it continues in chapter 8, and then the healing of the blind man flows immediately after that in chapter 9, and this Good Shepherd discourse flows out from that in chapter 10. It's all connected together. And in chapter 9, among other things, what we see is the nature of the Jewish religious leaders of that day. They were the faithless shepherds of Ezekiel 34. They were not concerned about this man. They weren't interested in his welfare. They didn't even care that if he had remained blind. They were only concerned about their position, their comforts, their income, and the threat that Jesus Christ seemed to them to be directing toward their position. They are the thieves and the robbers of John 10:1. They are the hirelings of John chapter 10. And that's the background also of this discourse. And then finally, the setting for the part of the discourse that we're looking at today, the Good Shepherd, begins with the opening verses of the discourse where the emphasis is upon the door in verses 1 through 10. But there are common elements there, and they are intermixed. They are intertwined, as you recall. And what we learn in the first 10 verses of this discourse are several things that are important. But number one, sheep have enemies. Animal sheep have enemies. The discourse refers to wolves. Human sheep, of which the animal sheep are simply a picture, a portrait, they have enemies, false shepherds. There are thieves and robbers. Literally, in the case of animal sheep, and very, very strongly figurative, but very dangerous in regard to human sheep. You recall David talked about, as in his days as a shepherd, how he protected his flock from, on one occasion, a lion, another occasion, a bear. It was dangerous work to be a shepherd. And there were indeed enemies around. Sheep have enemies. The second thing we learned in the first 10 verses is that sheep need shepherds. Why are they put in a strong fold at night? Because they are so vulnerable. Without that protection, that they would surely be destroyed or lost or both. First one, then the other. First lost, then destroyed. They need that protection. They need a shepherd to lead them out of the fold and to take them to the pastures, which sheep have difficulty finding, believe it or not. Most animals know how to find food. Sheep are so dumb. They have to have someone to lead them to the food and lead them to the water, or they'll lose their way. Sheep need shepherds. Human sheep need shepherds as well. And then a third thing we learn from the first 10 verses is that sheep need saving. Animal sheep need to be saved from the predators that we've already mentioned, but human sheep especially need to be saved. And that's when Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Sheep, particularly human sheep, need to be saved. We are lost. We are headed for destruction. We are in desperate need of salvation, but God, the Father, sent the Good Shepherd to take care of that need, and how grateful we are. That's the setting. Now we come secondly to the saying, and that pretty much covers verses 11 through 30. You find the exact words, "I am the Good Shepherd," twice. The first declaration is in verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In the first declaration of the Good Shepherd, we have the clear identification of the shepherd, namely Jesus, who said, "I am the Good Shepherd." That is an amazing claim, but it is a true claim, and it is a very welcome claim. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. That phrase, however, good shepherd, is not as easily translated as we might think. At least Greek scholars tell me this, so I take their word for it. Good is probably the best English translation available. They nearly all agree with about that, even when they offer other shades of meaning for this word, and I'll give some of them to you in a moment. But everyone agrees that there's no other word that comes as close to encapsulating this Greek word as the word good, and yet it's not big enough. It's not descriptive enough, because this word has the idea not only of being good, but it has overtones of being beautiful or attractive. I am the beautiful shepherd. I am the attractive shepherd. And indeed, the sheep are certainly attracted to him and find him beautiful. And it also very much carries the idea of being noble or worthy. I am the noble shepherd. I am the worthy shepherd. And that takes us to another Old Testament reference, namely Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, where Zechariah says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock." Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. And when you think of what Zechariah said and then think of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, it's almost impossible to dismiss the almost certitude that he had Zechariah 11 in mind when he said that. The worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, who flees, who sees a wolf and he flees. He doesn't stay and protect the flock. And so this good shepherd, in contrast to the worthless shepherd, is beautiful, attractive, noble, worthy. That's the kind of shepherd that the sheep have. What a wonderful shepherd indeed. But we go on in this text to not only see the identity of the good shepherd, but also the commitment of the good shepherd. For he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, it doesn't matter how good a human shepherd is, and there were many good ones who served as examples to Christ's sermon so that what he said could be related to those around him. But nevertheless, it would be hard to find a human shepherd who intends to lay down his life for the sheep. Now, human shepherds, if they're committed to the flock, are willing to put themselves in danger. They're willing to fight the enemies. They're willing to fight the wolves, fight the lions, fight the bears. But they intend to prevail. They intend to defeat the wolf, the lion, the bear. They don't intend to give their life in the process. They intend to protect the weaker sheep and for everybody to come out alive, including themselves. But in the case of Jesus, the sheep needed not someone who would protect and spare his life at all costs, but they needed someone who was willing to give up his life in order to save the sheep. That's what was necessary. And so this shepherd deliberately, intentionally, necessarily, by design, lays down his life for the sheep. He gives up his life because the sheep need his death before they can benefit from his life. That's the commitment of the Good Shepherd. His commitment goes beyond the commitment of the greatest human shepherd. It reminds me of the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and this, became obedient unto death." He was sent to die. The Father sent him to die, and he obeyed. He became obedient, completely obedient to the Father's will, to the ultimate extent. He did everything the Father told him to do, including lay down his life obediently, because the Father willed it, the Father designed it. Obedient unto death. Why? Because that's what the sheep had to have in order to be saved. Now, following that, we have a description of uncommitted shepherds by contrast in verses 12 and 13. "But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." The description of uncommitted shepherds, what an uncommitted shepherd does and why he does it. What he does, he flees when danger arises. He acts in self-interest. He's more interested in protecting himself than protecting the sheep. And he'll be happy to guard the sheep as long as it doesn't cost him very much. But when the price gets high, he's not willing to take the chance. And he gets out of there and leaves the sheep alone with the wolf. That's what he does. And why does he do it? Because he's a hired hand. He's not the shepherd of the sheep. He's a hired hand. And now we realize that in this Good Shepherd discourse, there are actually two kinds of deficiencies in shepherds. There are the thieves and robbers, which is one category, and then there are the hirelings, which is another category. The thieves and robbers are those who have wicked, malicious intent toward the sheep. They intend to plunder the sheep. That's all they have in mind. And their purpose for climbing up over the wall of the sheepfold in the middle of the night, hoping not to awaken the doorkeeper, the porter who's guarding the gate, is so that they can get in there and steal sheep and plunder sheep and benefit themselves from the sheep. They have no interest at all of the sheep in mind. They are wicked, malicious thieves and robbers, and they represent a certain kind of self-proclaimed shepherd, self-proclaimed religious leader, who will get a following, but not because he's interested in benefiting the people who are following him. He's interested in fleecing them. He's interested in getting as much as he can from them. And if it destroys them, so what? He cares little. That's the first kind of a deficient shepherd. But then there's a second kind, not quite as malicious at all. He's a hired hand. He's well-intentioned. He took the job because he has an interest in sheep and taking care of sheep. But his main concern was earning a living, earning a salary. He's a hired hand. He's happy to tend the sheep, to protect the sheep, to feed the sheep, to lead the sheep, as long as it's not too costly to himself. For him, it's first a job, and then secondly is a, what shall we say, a ministry, because he's less than fully committed to the sheep. And though that kind of shepherd, under-shepherd now we're talking about, is not as dangerous nor as evil as the thief and the robber, he still falls short of what is needed by the sheep, and he falls short of what the good shepherd requires of the under shepherds. That's the first declaration. The second declaration is in verse 14, where Jesus says again, I am the good shepherd. And here, these are the following words, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. He repeats the identification of himself as the good shepherd. And then he talks about the connection of the shepherd to his sheep. I know my sheep in an intimate relationship, and they know me, likewise in an intimate relationship. In fact, he goes on and likens that relationship to the relationship he has with the Father. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep, and am known by them. And it's similar to the relationship between the Son and the Father and the way that they know each other, which is the most intimate relationship possible. We can't even fully understand that relationship, and certainly we cannot emulate it ultimately, but it nevertheless speaks about a special intimacy which the true sheep of Christ have with the shepherd, which rises far beyond a level of human fellowship which even unconverted people can have with their neighbors and friends. Something far greater than that. There is a knowing, there is a communion, there is an intimacy, there is a fellowship between the good shepherd and his sheep, which is unlike anything else on earth. Then we have what I have called the final declaration of verses 25 through 30. And here, Jesus does not repeat the words, I am the good shepherd. So in that sense, we can't say it's a third declaration. We have the first one in verse 11, the second one in verse 14, where those exact words are used. But it's impossible to miss the meaning that is mirroring what has been said earlier about the good shepherd as we come to verses 25 to 30. It's a very similar meaning, though different wording. Now, you remember probably from last Sunday that this takes place on a separate occasion. We read now in verse 22, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. For you do not believe me, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And then these words that do echo the words that were spoken earlier. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That word snatch means to take out violently. Nobody's strong enough to do that. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to violently take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, what do we have in this final declaration? Well, as we see, this takes place about 2 months later, after the first one, which is connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. This one is connected with the Feast of Dedication, or what we know of today as Hanukkah. It celebrates the cleansing of the temple that had been defiled by the Syrian monarch Antiochus Epiphanes in about 167 or 170 BC. I don't remember the exact dates, but in that range. And Judas Maccabeus started a military movement against the Syrians, which appeared to be impossible. They were strong. The Jews were weak. It was really a guerrilla operation, sniping at them from around the edges, darting away after attacking them and hiding. And he kept up that guerrilla operation over several years and eventually won. He conquered. And when he did, the first thing he did was to cleanse the temple, to cleanse it from all of the defilement, the false altar, the images that had been put in the temple. He cleansed all that out, cleaned up the temple, and restored it to its intended purpose. And that's why this is known as the Feast of Dedication. They rededicated the temple to its original purpose. Well, during that feast, Jesus comes back to the temple, and he's walking through Solomon's porch, and he's accosted by Jews who demand a verdict. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. We keep hearing things that make it sound like you're claiming to be the Christ, but we've never heard you speak the exact words, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And you know what? They hadn't, because Jesus had never spoken those words in public, only in private. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that. And Jesus asked them a question in the moment, and I might have expected him to ask, as he did on other occasions, well, before I answer that question, tell me what you mean by the term Christ. You demand that I tell you if I am the Christ. What does that word Christ mean to you? Do you mean military conqueror? Somebody who fights the armies of Rome and throws them off? Is that what you've got in mind? In that case, the answer is no. I'm not that kind of Christ. But I am the real Christ, the biblical Christ, the prophesied Christ. But you have a wrong idea of who he is. But anyway, they demand for him to tell us. And Jesus says, in effect, I have already told you and you didn't believe me. Because even though he has never said in so many words, I am the Christ, he has said so many things and performed so many miracles that when you take them all together, their extensive message can only point in one direction. This man has to be the Christ. And many people had come to that conclusion. We read about them in the book of John and other gospels. There were myriads that had come to that conclusion, not because he said, I'm the Christ, but because of everything else he said and did. There was only one thing that they could conclude. He is the Christ. They understood it. He had told them. But they didn't hear it. They didn't believe it. And Jesus said, I did tell you, but your unbelief has obscured my message. You're not able to understand what I'm saying because of your unbelief. Unbelief blocks ability to perceive spiritual truth. Your unbelief has obscured my message, he says in verse 25. And furthermore, your unbelief reveals what category you are in. And this is very telling. Verse 26. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. You are not one of my sheep. That's why you don't believe. Now, many Christians have it backwards. They think that people are not sheep because they don't believe. But Jesus said people don't believe because they're not sheep. There are two categories, sheep and non-sheep. Sheep and goats. And Jesus said, those who are my sheep, even those who haven't believed yet, they will. They'll believe. And why will they believe? Because they are of this category. They are of my sheep. They are of the flock that is sheep. I have sheep. He says here, I have sheep of another fold, the Gentiles, and them also I must bring. They're already my sheep, but they haven't believed yet. They haven't come yet, but they will. They will. But the reason why you don't believe is because you are not one of my sheep, as I already told you, he says. I've explained that to you. I'm running out of time as usual. I remember when I first began to come into the doctrines of grace many years ago, this goes clear back to around 1980 approximately, and I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who I found to my surprise told me he believed the doctrines of grace. Now, I didn't know that. I didn't see anything about his ministry that would have alerted me to that, but he did. And then he said this. He said, you have to understand that the doctrines of grace are sort of a family secret. We don't talk about them in public, only to the family. And that sounded good to me until I read the Bible. In places like this, somebody forgot to give Jesus the message. He's not reserving this information for the sheep. He's telling it plainly to the goats. It's as plain as it can be. He could have said, you don't believe because you're not one of the elect. Because that's really what he's saying. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. You say, wow, I wouldn't have said that. I know, because you're not Jesus. But Jesus did, and maybe we shouldn't be afraid to copy him. Well, I come now to the third section, which is the separation, and I have to cover it quickly, because the last part of the chapter, verses 31 to 42, mark the ends of Christ's public ministry. The Jews respond. They understood what he was saying when he said, I and my Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him. And he said, why are you doing that? What for? What good work? What are the miracles? What good works I've done are you stoning me? They said, oh, not for a good work, but because of blasphemy. You claimed to be the Son of God. You said you and the Father are one. You are claiming deity. They understood his claim, but they rejected his claim, and they intended to stone him. But what were they doing? They were only proving what Jesus had said. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep? Go ahead, prove it, fellas. I'm telling you this, it ought to shake you up. It ought to say, oh, Lord, help me. Lord, I want to believe. Help mine unbelief. No, stone him. What are you doing? You're just demonstrating the truth of what I just told you. He takes them back to an Old Testament scripture, which I wish I had more time to elucidate. It's very interesting. Psalm 82:6, where humans are called gods, small g. And he kind of throws a monkey wrench in their thinking so that it gives them a little pause in the direction they're going. But here's the point. Jesus then withdrew himself from them, and they couldn't seize him. We read in verse 39. They couldn't follow him. Verse 40, he went to another place. They couldn't prevent him from ministering and people continuing to follow him and believe in him in verses 41 and 42. They couldn't do a thing to him until he let them. They couldn't do a thing to him until the right time came. They couldn't do a thing to him until he yielded himself into their control. And folks, the same thing is true today. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You say, oh, things look so bad. Oh, things look so dark. Oh, look at the enemies. Look how strong they are. Look at how vicious they are. Look what they're going to do, folks. You're forgetting who the head of the church is. You're forgetting who the good shepherd is. You're forgetting who has the power. If you think that there is anyone that can destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are wrong. If you think there's anyone that can prevent the forward march, the forward movement of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are wrong. If you think there's anyone who can thwart God's eternal purposes for his church and for the multiplied millions that are going to be gathered in from every tongue and tribe and race, if you think anything can prevent that, you are wrong. Nothing can prevail against him. Everything is under his perfect control. And he even uses the vicious wickedness and opposition and hatred of people to accomplish his purposes. And so in this passage, we learn of the security of the believer. Christ's unreserved commitment to his sheep. Nothing can destroy them. In this passage, we learn about intimacy, the intimate relationship between Christ and his sheep. What a privilege, but it's also a mark of true sheep. Do you have anything that could be described as an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? That's a mark of true sheep. If you have any question about that, you need to go to Christ and ask him to give you that. And in this passage, we learn about the danger that comes from false shepherds and the danger that comes from uncommitted shepherds. But we also learn that even these will not damage true sheep. They can't do it. They are a danger to deceived people who think they're sheep and are not. They can be deceived by the thieves and the robbers. They can be deceived by the hirelings, but not the true sheep. And so that tells me that when we're praying and praying for our nation and praying for our church and other churches, what we need to pray for, one of the most important things we need to pray for is, God, give us true shepherds, give us committed shepherds, give us shepherds who are neither thieves and robbers nor hirelings, but who are appointed by Christ and committed to the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for the word that you have given. It brings light, it brings truth to our hearts. Oh Lord, help us to receive it gladly, and thereby to demonstrate that you have worked in our hearts and we are indeed your sheep. And Father, for those who have difficulty with that, Lord, show them their danger. And Father, may this be a wake-up call. May it be used to arouse them out of slumber and away from deceit, and cause them to humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out to him for mercy and for help and for pardon. As we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.